Today's scripture reading will be 2 Peter 3:10 through 12. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. But both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, in what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will be melting.
It's great to have you here this morning. Great to have this time to study together and to worship God. As you consider the verse just read in our scripture reading a moment ago, you'll notice that godliness is one of two traits that Peter mentioned that would exist among those who eagerly anticipate the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's asked the question, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Godliness. It's a relatively rare word in the New Testament, but here in 2 Peter, three chapters in the book, it's mentioned four times, more than any other time in the in any New Testament book other than the book of 1 Timothy. And because it's one of our Christian graces that we're talking about in this series, godliness is one of those traits that we are expected to be diligent about adding to our faith. And I know that these traits, these graces, as it were, that they aren't strictly sequential, one after another, but they kind of develop together and back and forth. But he says that adding to our virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, and then following godliness, he mentions brotherly kindness and love. So it's kind of right there in the middle of these Christian graces. And I think it's important then for us to get a grip on godliness, to understand more about what it is. And we'll be looking at some answers to that question in a moment. But I think one reason for that is because the Bible tells us that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall be persecuted. Well, then what does it mean to be godly? You know, what is it that is in our life that would cause people to persecute us? Another passage is found there in 2 Peter itself in chapter 2, verse 9, where the Bible says the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. Well, we want to be rescued. Now, what does it mean to be godly? So we need to understand the meaning of the word. So this morning, what we're going to do, like we have been doing, and that is to put our spotlight on this particular Christian grace, the grace of godliness. What is it? Why is it important? And what does it look like? So let's start with the question, what is godliness? In order to answer this question, we're going to be spending some time in dealing with the original word and the definitions for that word. And the reason for that will become apparent as we apply these things later on as we look at the scripture. When we talk about the word godliness, the William Barclay in his commentary makes an interesting comment. He suggests that the word itself from the original language is untranslatable in an English equivalent in our language. You can't just take one word and totally incorporate the meaning of the word. But generally speaking, when we have our translation using the word godliness, that's about as close to the original as we can get in our language. The word godliness in the English language means having great reverence for God, to be pious. And so that's a lot of the meaning of this word, godly. Now, sometimes when we look at these single word translations of the original, I remember even as a young man being in Bible class and hearing someone explain the meaning of the word godliness by using the expression God-likeness, you know, putting those two letters, K and E, in there and having a easy to remember definition of the word. But God-likeness is really not doesn't quite cover the meaning of the word godly. God-likeness is more of what he means earlier in the chapter about partaking of the divine nature, and would really be a word that would describe all of the Christian graces when they are put together, adding to your faith virtue and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. You put all those together and you really come closer to the idea of God-likeness. One writer mentioned the idea of God-wordness. I think that's probably closer to the meaning than God-likeness. So God-wordness. So what is godliness? Now, if you take all of those words that might be offered as a possible translation, and reading dozens of different sources and boiling it all down to just a few words, three or four words, these are the words that you come up with. First of all, godliness, which is what normally we see in our translations, which means having great reverence for God, to be pious. Another word that is sometimes used is the word pious, having or exhibiting reverence, earnest compliance in the observance of religious, of what is religious and devout. To be godly, to be pious. The word also has to do with devout, which in the English language means deeply religious, pious, displaying reverence and piety. And then finally, the word reverence itself, which is a feeling of profound awe and respect, and often love, veneration. Look at those four words and you say, well, maybe we can't just get it with one single word, but you put these four words together and you have a more well-rounded description of the meaning of the word. And you can often see in these definitions how interconnected they are, because each definition contains one or more of the other words that we have used to define the word itself. And that's about all we can do with one word definition. So maybe we move on to talking about short phrases that describe the word. And by looking at these short phrases, again, even get deeper into the meaning of that original word for godliness that is used in the scripture. One short phrase I kind of drew out of a source says that godliness means living the kind of life that pleases God. Another short phrase is that godliness is a very practical awareness of God in every aspect of life. A third one, godliness is an attitude which bows in willing submission to deity. Godliness, another definition, is that godliness embraces the confession of one living and true God and a life corresponding to this knowledge. And finally, godliness means acknowledging and doing one's duty both to God and to his fellow man. You look at those and you see, well, okay, the words helped somewhat, but now these little short statements give us even a fuller meaning and flavor to the word godliness. So what we mean then, if summary, would be that godliness is not skin deep. It's much deeper than that. It's being sensitive toward God. It's being serious about God. It's thinking about what God wants me to do and what God wants me to become and how God wants me to serve him, how God wants me to serve my fellow man. One final definition, a longer one, is this. The word is oriented more toward disposition than it is toward action. It signifies a presence of mind where God is always near. It is a pious frame of mind that draws him into every realm of life. A godly person makes difficult choices with a bowed head. The joys and pains of life are faced hand in hand with God. You can even see elements of some of the other definitions within this larger definition. So that's kind of what we're talking about when we say godliness. Now, why is it important? Why is it important that we have this attribute? Well, one reason is because it shows the genuine nature of our faith in God. True godliness flows in two directions. Godliness, as we said, is respect for God that affects the way a person lives, and a life based on that respect, from the Holman Bible Dictionary. The scripture often gives us some ideas of what it means to truly serve God, sincerely, to be one who is devout and genuine. Some of these scriptures, just to pick out a few, we start in James 1, verse 27, where James says that pure and undefiled religion before our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Pure and undefiled religion. He mentions before God, that's the vertical. And then to visit or assist the widows and orphans, that's the horizontal aspect of it. Another one is found in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. In the Old Testament, the prophet said, or God says through the prophet, "He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" Many of these things have to do with our relationship to others, but it's all before God. It's what God has told us to do. And again, that's somewhat connected to godliness. And the third one you're all familiar with in Matthew 20:22, where Jesus talks about loving the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. There's the vertical relationship to God. And then to love your neighbor as yourself. So we'd say, yes, that this religion, this practice of godliness is in fact flowing two directions. It by nature has to do that. But it shows respect for God. It shows our awareness for God as we live our lives. Now notice, secondly, about that, is that true godliness is founded on true knowledge. Now I put down 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 in connection with this. This is right at the beginning of the chapter, and he says that his divine power has granted unto us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. You'll notice in that passage, he mentions godliness. And in mentioning godliness in this passage, we want to notice four things about it from the passage itself. First, he identifies the source of godliness. When he says his divine power, that's talking about deity, that's talking about God. His divine power, that's the source of godliness. Secondly, he notices the gift the divine power has given. That's past tense. He has given it to us. In the third place, he mentions the sufficiency of this gift. The divine power has given or has granted to us everything. Is there anything missing? No. Everything pertaining to what he describes here as godliness. And the means for that, he has given it everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. And so there you have in one verse a lot about godliness, where it comes from, that it has been given. It has been given completely to us and has been given by means of the true knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now in comparison to that, consider false godliness. There is false religion. There is false godliness. There is also false knowledge. And as Peter's writing his book in 2 Peter chapter 2, the first several verses of that chapter, you can see how that he's talking in a way toward the Christians to get them to develop the right kind of knowledge, to have the right kind of godliness, because there were others on the other side of the issue who were trying to follow after after wickedness and a doctrine that said it doesn't matter how you live. You can be immoral and ungodly. And so in chapter 2, verse 1, you get the flavor for that. When Peter describes those troubling the church and says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their own sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and the destruction is not asleep. They are false teachers. They bring false words. And instead of godliness, they practice sensuality. And the difference is as clear as night and day. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3, Paul says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. And so the doctrine of Jesus conforms to godliness. The basis of godliness is the doctrine of Jesus Christ, his word and his teaching. Again, in Titus chapter 1, verse 1, as Paul begins his little letter to Titus, he mentions the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. The word of God is the foundation for living that godly life, a life that is Godward in his direction, sensitive to him, genuine in faith. That begins with and is based upon the word of God. It does matter what you teach. False doctrine is to be resisted, avoided, and turned away from. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. As you do that, he says, you will ensure salvation not only to yourself, but also unto all those who hear you. Teaching is important. It's our spiritual diet. It's the foundation upon which we live a life that is toward God, a life that is godly, a life that is sincere, a life that is pleasing to him. Well, a second reason why godliness is important, because it shows the value of our faith. What value do you put on your devotion to God and your service to mankind? Jesus came to give us something, to make our life rich, to make it valuable. And so in John 10, verse 10, he said, I have come to give life and to give it abundantly. That's an expression of joyous, rich, meaningful living. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, Paul said, this momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Yeah, Paul was suffering, but he wasn't concerned about it because he was thinking about what was on the other side. And then again in Romans 8 verse 17, Paul says, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed. Now, Paul uses similar thoughts in regarding the practice of godliness in the book of 1 Timothy especially. And in chapter 6 and verse 6, after he had exposed some false teachers of his time that actually thought that godliness was a means of getting rich. That would never happen even today, would it? Nobody would get rich by thinking that religion was a way to make money. Well, of course they would, just turn on the TV set sometime. But no, he said, that's not the case. But then he goes ahead in verse 6 and says, but actually, godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. He was not measuring it in dollars and cents. He was talking about spiritual riches here. But it's a means of great gain, as he said in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6. Now, earlier in the book, when the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 4, verse 8, said that bodily discipline is only of a little profit, but then he goes on to say that godliness is profitable for all things, because he says it holds promise not only for this life, but also for the life that is to come. Godliness is the best way. Living a life toward God, sensitive of God, desiring to please God, that is the best kind of life that we can live. You know, Jesus had something to say about it. He didn't use the word godliness, but in the book of Matthew in chapter number 6 and verse 19, he tells people, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. And then he adds this little caveat. He says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That's living a Godward life. That's recognizing the value of things beyond this life. And then we also mention Colossians chapter 3 and just pointing out the fact that a godly person is a person whose heart is seeking and whose mind is set upon the things that are above, where the greatest treasure of all exists, which is Jesus Christ himself seated at the right hand of God. That's the kind of godly life that's important. It's of great value. Now, what does godliness look like? I think nearly every virtue that we have studied in this list, we began by saying godliness, that it looks like Jesus. And so does godliness. It looks like Jesus. And when you look at the idea of that from the standpoint of how we defined it, godliness, piety, devoutness, and reverence, isn't that what Christ lived? Isn't that how he lived his life? And when you take a look at the little phrases that we brought forward, take a look at this in reference to Christ's life. Living a life that pleases God. A practical awareness of God in every aspect of life. An attitude of heart which bows in willing submission to the will of the Father. A confession of the one living and true God and a life that corresponds with that knowledge. And then finally, an acknowledgement and doing of one's duty both to God and man. This is what godliness is. And this is the life that Jesus lived. If you were to consider the depths of Christ's godliness, you would rapidly discover that you have no ability to fully fathom it. The only begotten Son of God, perfect man, we can only begin to plumb the depths of his character. But so far as pleasing God is concerned, think about this statement in Matthew chapter 3. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Think about the statement that Jesus made in John chapter 8. He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And other verses like that. Was Christ godly? Certainly met that definition. So far as an awareness of God is concerned, who does not remember a statement in the early part of Mark where the Bible says, early in the morning while it was still dark, Jesus got up and left the house and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. He felt the need for God. He felt the presence of God constantly throughout his life. Even as he was about to die, he cried out with a loud voice, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. From beginning to end, his life was a life lived in the presence of God. And then so far as submission to the will of the Father, to deity. Remember what Jesus said in connection with the incident with the woman at the well. And the disciples returned and asked if he had eaten something or someone had brought him something. He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Jesus was about submitting to the will of the Father. Even as he prepared to go to the cross in Luke chapter 22, he said, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. You can take these descriptions of godliness and other descriptions of godliness and add many more passages of Scripture that fit into each one, demonstrating here is the Son of God, and when we're trying to be like, to be godly, we're trying to follow Jesus because of the life that he lived. But I think more important than understanding and seeing it in the life of Christ, I mean, that's a good beginning point. We also need to begin thinking about developing godliness in our own lives. The fact of the matter is, we cannot be a true follower of Jesus without being godly, without practicing godliness. And the fact of the matter is, the process of developing it needs to begin now because time is running out. One writer said, every day we're not practicing godliness, we're being conformed to the world of ungodliness around us. You are either becoming godly or growing in godliness, or you are becoming worldly and growing in worldliness. We need to make sure we're developing godliness in our life. So where do we begin in the process? Let me just suggest a few things. Number one, God is the giver. As we mentioned earlier from 2 Peter, true godliness is granted to us by God through the means of the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, we're not godly because of who we are or how smart we are or how rich we are or how righteous we are. We are godly because God gave us that through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And as we follow his knowledge and as we follow his word, we become godly. But it's not us, it's God working and living in us. In the second place, we're responsible to grow in godliness. It's not an automatic virtue. You become a Christian, you believe in Jesus, you're baptized into Christ, and you expect that in a process of 6 months or a year, you will become godly automatically. It's not going to happen that way, because godliness is something that we're responsible to develop. You can see this even from the practice of the Christian graces. You can see that because he says, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and to your knowledge self-control, and your self-control perseverance, and your perseverance godliness. And each of these things, we are to be diligent, make haste, and be earnest about adding them to our life. So there is definitely something that we can do along the way. We have to actively pursue godliness. In 1 Timothy 6:11, Paul told Timothy to pursue with righteousness and faith and love and perseverance and gentleness, to pursue godliness. It's something that we're to chase after. So on the one hand, he gives it to us, but on the other hand, we're to pursue it. And if you had three hands, you could add 1 Timothy 4:7, which says to discipline yourself or train yourself for the purpose of godliness. In other words, we are given it, but we have to put effort forth and exercise to gain possession of that. It doesn't happen automatically. Exercising discipline might relate to Titus chapter 2, where Paul, writing to Titus, mentions the grace of God appearing, obviously in the person of Jesus Christ, and saying that the grace personified here teaches us to, he says, deny ungodliness, or to say no to ungodliness and worldly desires, and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And then he goes on to mention the idea that we're to look forward to the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Godliness. How do you get there? Start with God. Make sure you build upon the knowledge of Christ and his word. As you think about these things, there are some elements that come to the forefront in a practical nature. It requires a diligent study of God's Word. It demands an earnest dependency upon God in prayer. It requires a consistent involvement and the encouragement we receive as we meet together with our brothers and sisters in Christ for worship. It involves an eager anticipation for the second coming of our Lord. If you can focus on those four things, then you'll begin to and build it upon the knowledge of Christ. This is a practical way to ensure that you're godly in your life and that you're living for Him. So between faith and godliness, Peter mentions some prerequisites. Virtue, moral courage, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, all of these lead up to godliness. And to think that, well, I'm going to be godly, but I'm not going to have any self-control. That's not going to happen. I'm going to be godly, but I'm not going to try to learn anything about the knowledge of God. You're not going to be godly. I'm going to be godly, but I'm not going to have any moral courage to say no to sin. You're not going to be godly. I want to be godly, but I'm not going to stick in there and stay with it and be persevering in my faith. You're not going to be godly. See, these are prerequisites to godliness. And if you really think about it, what people notice in our lives boils down to godliness. I mean, it's a lot of other things. But one of the first things people notice in your life as a Christian is either the presence of or the absence of godliness. How genuine is your faith? We offer our lives to God as living sacrifices. And in doing so, we're not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that the life that we live may demonstrate that the will of God is acceptable and good and perfect. That's the kind of life that glorifies God. That's the kind of life that we need to live as Christians. And we cannot do it without His help. Shall we pray? Father, we come to You this morning acknowledging our need for Your help and strength in living a life that glorifies Your name. We know we fall short in many ways and pray for Your forgiveness. And ask for Your strength, Father, so that people, when they see us, can see a life that glorifies Your name. Help us as a congregation of Your people, likewise, to live a life that points people in the direction of Jesus, Your Son. We pray all this through His name. Amen. If you need to respond to the invitation this morning, we invite you to do that. If you need to begin this life of pursuing God and living Godward in your direction, we want you to do that. It's the greatest life you could ever live. If you've wandered away from God and need to come back, we invite you to come. If we can help in any way, won't you come while we stand and while we sing.